Your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. And I'm going to be speaking through this book. It's only three chapters. It's called a pastoral epistle. It's written to one man. But in it are instructions for Titus. There are instructions for elders and bishops, there's instructions for husbands and wives, there's instructions for everyone. And so I'm often amazed that people say they want a more application in the messages. I'm not really here to tell you what to do with your life. I'm not here to tell you how to live your life. I'm here to declare the Word of God and let the power of the gospel transform your life, and to believe the truth of the gospel, which will bring you great peace and joy and contentment. And so let's just read the first four verses here today. In Titus chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, or who cannot lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Okay, let's start out. We're going to, the way it looks, we're going to get through verse 1 today. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul states first and foremost that he's a servant of God. In his salutation in Philippians, he calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. And so a man cannot serve two masters. And so therefore, I think I can safely conclude that in his service as a servant of God, a servant of Christ, the two are one. Even though I believe in this particular aspect, he's talking about a servant of God, particularly God the Father. And then more specifically, we'll talk about this in a minute, to the Lord Jesus Christ specifically. But a servant comes from the word slave sometimes, or a bond slave. And Paul considered himself a bond slave to Christ, not by subjugation, not by someone forcing him to his knees, although he fell on his face, it sounds like, on the road to Damascus, but one that has heard the truth and submitted himself to it. And so it was Paul's deliberate choice that he willingly submitted his life to the Lord's calling and purpose. And so often in my life as a believer in Jesus Christ, people have asked me, or they have had classes on it and everything else, how to know the will of God for you. And they want to know it personally. Well, I think here's the application for that. Submit yourselves to God. Make yourself, by your free volition, a servant of God. To present your body, as Romans 12:1 says, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is but your, in the King James, it says reasonable service, but I think in the NIV it says, which is your act of worship. And so that, to me, is what worship is all about. Every time that the Lord Jesus Christ manifests his truth to us through his Spirit, and we see more of that truth it should work in us a response of worship, a response of thanksgiving, a response of joy. And to, in that process, and all of us are at different places in our lives, but in that process, it's all designed that our service to God would become a sincere and greater desire. But I also want to caution that in no way should we think that we can accomplish anything in the flesh to do that. It can only be accomplished by the Spirit of God working in us and showing us truths that increase our faith, that causes us to respond in our lives by the way we behave and act and conduct our affairs. And so Paul states here that he is a bond slave of Christ. Just for another reference, like, let's jump back to Exodus 21 and verse 2. And God is giving the Hebrews the law. And in Exodus 21:2, and he's talking to Hebrews. He's talking in general to the Jews, even though they weren't officially called that yet. If you buy a Hebrew servant, this is verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. That's a free choice on his part. He's free. Now, this is what I don't think people really understand in the marvelous gospel of the grace of God. Salvation is a closed bearing, or whatever they used to have. It's a closed deal. When you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and you trust that, that's not acknowledging that. I hear that so much, and I'm nobody's judge, but in my spirit, I can sense that they don't really know that. They can say it, but to really believe it, oftentimes I think my spirit and the Spirit of God conveys to me that they don't understand. Because you can probe them a little further and you'll find out how quickly they don't trust in that. Just talked to someone recently and asked him up again. He said he was a believer. He talks about and everything else. And I asked him, what makes you think you'll go to heaven? And he says, because I've trusted Jesus Christ who died for my sins. And boy, wasn't that the right answer. And then I said, and that's all there is to it? And then he went on to tell me everything else he has to do. We have to confess our sins. We have to repent. We have to do the best we can and all of that. Now, if they really understand the gospel, they rest in one fact, that Christ died for me. He paid the price for me, and I trust that, and I'm saved. And once that's in place, the Spirit of God baptizes you into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God takes up residence in your life and seals you onto the day of redemption. So once that event is secured in your life, the rest is all sanctification. It's all about a child of God growing in the grace and truth that is in Christ Jesus according to the revelation of the gospel of the grace of God. But it's a done deal. The performance aspect of our lives doesn't impact our salvation in any way. It doesn't impact our righteousness in any way, because we have no righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ is accounted to us, or put on our account, or reckoned to us by God, and He sees me in Christ as righteous as Christ for all eternity. And that's what salvation's all about. How we do it. And here's what scares people to death, is we're free. In Christ, we've been set free. I can do anything I choose to do. And it will never change my salvation with God. It'll never diminish or increase my righteous standing before God. Very few people really believe that, even though they will say it. But if you probe them, I had another friend that I believe he's a redeemed person. But this gave me pause when I talked to him about the fact that, why do you confess your sins? And he says, well, I just asked God to forgive me. I think I should. And I said, well, didn't Christ die for all of your sins? And he'd say, yes. And then I'd say, well, why do you have to confess any? Why do you confess them? I'm not saying we shouldn't acknowledge our sin, because when we sin and the Spirit of God convinces us of it, we need to be sensitive and open to that conviction, or open to that convincing, and acknowledge it. But my response is, thank you, Lord. For if it weren't for you and your grace and your blood that was shed on Calvary, I'd be condemned to hell again. But I know you've paid for all of my sin, and I thank you for that. Now, Lord, please work in me, strengthen me, teach me what you'd have me know, that I might not live according to my flesh, or that I might not commit this sin or do this thing. But even in all of that, God has purposes beyond our understanding. And so it was Paul's personal submission to the will of God that brought him to say these things. Let's go to Romans 4:18. And by the way, if you have one of these sheets, the references are all on there, but due to my conservativeness and paper and all that stuff, I just put highlights of it, usually. And so here, Romans 14:18. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Paul's whole life, or his death, was committed to trusting Christ in everything. And then let's go down to Acts, or back to Acts 20:24. Acts 20:24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. That's how submitted, that's how convinced Paul was. Now let's get something really straight. This is no real credit to Paul. If just a few years before this letter was written, Paul thought he ought to do everything he could against the messianic saints, and he was having them hauled to prison and murdered and everything else, which led him ultimately to say he was not fit to be called an apostle. In his flesh, in his own mind, in his own wisdom, he now knew his real condition before God. And so he says, my life is worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. Again, in the King James Version, it says, and the ministry that I have received of the Lord. And so Paul's whole life was bound up in this one thing, to fulfill the ministry that the Lord had ordained for his life. Now, Paul's in a little bit different position than we are, because he had seen the resurrected, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord appeared to him. The Lord spoke to him. The Lord taught him. We don't have that privilege. But I believe we still have the same responsibility to come to a place in our life, even though we don't know exactly what God's will is for our life. We're told in Ephesians 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He had before ordained that we should walk in them." And so I submit to you today that that is the will of God for your life. The works that He has ordained for you. Now, I know there are a lot of people that believe they've been called to the ministry or something. If that's what they have come to that conclusion, then that's what they should do. But more importantly than what we believe we've been called to is a continual submission, a continual dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit that lives in us. And also a continual submission, or you could even say subjection, or a desire, not my will, but thine be done in my life. Now, we're going to have desires and wills and ideas and what we should do and how life should be. But all of it should be presented to Christ and walk by faith. And He is faithful and will do it. He is working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure if you are a believer in Christ. And so, Paul not only has this idea for himself, but he has it for us also. And he exhorts all believers, as I just shared, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to present your bodies, which is but your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Be changed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so when we come here to fellowship, when we come here to worship, when we come here to be taught from the Word of God, it is all in that, toward that end, that we would fulfill God's plan and purpose for our lives. And so Paul was first and foremost a servant of God, but more specifically, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And an apostle, in very simple terms, is one sent forth. Now, we can debate some of these things, and it's not my point to raise any contention, but there is the office of an apostle from the Scriptures. And at the time of Paul, there were perhaps many apostles, even others that were ordained of God, to preach this message. But it was entrusted, in the Scriptures we're told, and we'll read it later, it was entrusted to Paul. And so, Paul, today there's a great resistance, a great denial, or an open hostility to much of what Paul has written. There's a great sense of he should have been one of the 12 apostles, the one that he should have had the spot that Judas fell from. But he doesn't qualify for that in the Scriptures, because the one that was to take that spot had to be with Christ from his baptism all the way through his life up to the resurrection. And through all of that, Paul was not even a believer. We don't even know anything about him until after all that is accomplished. And so there are 12 apostles who have been ordained to reign over Israel as judges. And that's what they're going to do in the coming kingdom. But Paul was not one of those. And I won't take the time maybe to read all these verses, but Romans, I'm going to go through them quickly too. So if you have the list, you can just take my word that I'm not lying about what the Scriptures say. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Again, I didn't touch on this, but Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. That's not what the scriptures say in the manuscripts. It simply says a called apostle. He wasn't called to be one, although that is effectively the result. But what this is saying is he was called by God to the office of an apostle. And he was set apart by God for the gospel of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:1, it's worded the same way again. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Galatians 1:1, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, you can talk to all kinds of people and ask them if they profess to have faith in Christ. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And almost everyone will say, oh yes, I believe it from cover to cover to be the Word of God. And then you can start to talk about Paul and they'll put their hands up and say, well, I don't know much about Paul, or who's Paul? Well, I follow Christ. Remember what he said in Corinthians? Some say I'm of Paul and some say I'm of Apollos and others say I'm of Christ or Cephas and all that stuff. Well, here is ample biblical evidence that Paul was an apostle, a called apostle by God. And I could show you many more things by the commandment of God, all of those things about Paul. So who can be in agreement with what the scriptures teach and deny Paul's apostleship? And then let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:2. 1 Thessalonians 4:2. For you know what instructions we gave you, Paul's talking, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. When Paul was sent forth as the minister of the gospel of the grace of God, he was sent forth with the truth of God's word and with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so anyone, in my opinion, and according to the scriptures, anyone who denies or rejects Paul's apostleship, anyone who denies or rejects Paul's message, is denying the authority of Jesus Christ. And so let's look a little more specifically to where Paul was sent, or to what people Paul was sent. And so let's look at Acts 9:15. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. And as you've heard me say many times, I just really enjoy this passage where Paul is blinded on the road to Damascus. He's struck down, he gets up, and he's led into Damascus. And now he's in a house on a street called Straight, or the straight street. And anyway, Ananias is a messianic Jew who has believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him and tells him to go to a house on Straight Street because there's a man there by the name of Saul who's praying. And lay hands on him. He's blind. And I can just see Ananias. Wait, Lord. This is man's wisdom now talking. I've heard all about this man by the name of Saul and all the horrific things he's done to the saints, and now he's come here to get us, basically, is what Ananias is saying. He's really saying, Lord, just like Peter, not so, Lord. I've never eaten any unclean thing. Ananias was, I think, fearful. Did I hear you right? Whatever it might be, but he just couldn't believe it. And I think Christ sort of emphatically says, but the Lord said to him, go thy way. or go. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. But do you notice who's Paul's audience first? The Gentiles. Now again, a lot of people say, well, Paul went to the Jews. Well, I can understand that completely because when I became a believer in Jesus Christ, my heart ached for those of my religious persuasion. My heart ached because I knew they were blind. My heart ached because I knew they didn't understand or believe the gospel. And I went back and talked to them, and it wasn't very successful. Even my own family. But my heart ached for them. Well, Paul was like that too, and his heart ached for Israel. It said, it's my heart's desire that all Israel would be saved. And even if I could give up my salvation for them, I'd do it. How thankful I am that my salvation is sealed by God, secure in God, and nothing can ever separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I wouldn't be much different than Esau in the flesh, where if something looked pretty good, I'd throw it in. But I know better than that. Now I can ask this question to anybody that's trusted Christ. Would you give that up knowing what it would cost you for $1 billion, for $1 million? We had a young man live with us for a while, and his teeth were in bad shape. And so I told him, I know a dentist who will fix these for you very inexpensively, and he didn't want a thing to do with it. He, even if it would be better for him, he didn't want a thing to do with that dentist, even though it would help him. He was committed, and we got him fixed up. It didn't really change his life too much, but he looked better. It's just the opposite almost with the gospel. You're not going to necessarily look any different, but you're going to be a lot better off when you're done. It's amazing how the world can't see that. And it overwhelms me when people think that they figured it out. Or when people say, like, here's another letter from Paul. People will say, oh, Paul was a genius the way he put that together. Who could argue against the way he did that? Paul, and in fact, it wasn't even Paul in his case, didn't write that letter. He had an Emmaus or whatever it was, or an Emmaus or something like that, penned the letter as he quoted it to him, but it was written by the Spirit of God. And so Paul didn't put it together. Paul was submitted, and the Spirit of God used him to record the Word of God using Paul's language and words, but accomplishing exactly what the Spirit of God desired. And so let's look at some other verses. Romans 11:13. I am talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Now let's keep straight that Paul's message would go to Gentiles, to their kings, and to the children of Israel. And so for today, the gospel of the grace of God that was committed to Paul's trust is the only gospel to be preached. It is the only gospel that we should teach is the gospel of the grace of God. Now that doesn't mean we don't read the whole Bible. It doesn't mean that we diminish Christ's earthly ministry in any way, but we keep everything in its proper context. And for us today, at the present time, until the church, the body of Christ, is taken off the earth, the only gospel that is to be preached is the gospel of the grace of God in its purity. Now, we can learn a lot about God and His dealings and everything else from all the rest of Scriptures. But it's in Paul's gospel that we are established, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But anyway, he goes on to say in 1 Timothy 2:7, for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the truth, of the true faith to the Gentiles. That was his purpose in life. And then 2 Timothy 1:11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And so we see that Paul was a servant of God, doing the will of God, and in accordance with that, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles primarily. And he goes on to say that he continues with the purpose of his ministry now. And so he's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it was for, or in accordance with, or according to, the faith of God's elect. The faith of God's elect. Paul suffered greatly throughout his ministry, but he did it with a purpose. Let's read 2 Timothy 2:10. Second Timothy 2:10, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. He doesn't say he does everything for the sake of the whole world. He does it for the elect. That was his calling. And so, why? That they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so, who is the elect? I'm not talking about specifically, like, are you elect or is he elect or anything like that, but who is the elect? Well, the Bible pretty much describes it, but for today, it is each person who was chosen by God to be a member of the body of Christ. And Paul endured all things for the elect. And so he suffered all the things he suffered, everything else, so that the elect might hear the gospel. And that's one of the charges that is oftentimes brought against someone who believes in election. Now, Paul's just, we quoted two verses where Paul uses the idea, the elect or the chosen ones. Who were they chosen by? Well, it had to be God. But anyway, in those verses, people say, well, why even preach the gospel then if someone's elect? They will believe. They won't believe without hearing the gospel. And they won't hear the gospel unless someone is sent. And so we preach the gospel that the unsaved, that are elect, might hear it. And we rejoice in that. So let's look at some other verses here with the idea of being chosen. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now this is a little ways away from my point, but I do this probably too often. God has blessed every child of His, every believer, every member of the body of Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm already. There is nothing more you're going to get. The only thing now, when you were saved, you were blessed with all those blessings. The only thing now is for us to come to a place in our faith where we start to realize more and more the spiritual blessings that have been given to us. And that comes through the Word. I'm astounded by how many people I talk to and they say, boy, you really know the Word, and how little I know compared to real scholars. But on the other hand, it's amazing how much more I know than the average professing Christian, which is sort of a shame. And so there's no reason for that, except people aren't exhorted, aren't encouraged to learn, to grow in this, study it. Because it doesn't come through osmosis. It doesn't come by being in a family. It comes by being involved with the Word committed to Paul's trust. And then the Spirit of God illumines our hearts to it. But verse 4, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be homely, to be holy. I might have had a Freudian slip there for me. To be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, For He chose us in Him. Now, a lot of people say He chose Him. And since we're in Him, we get the blessings of Him being chosen. But that's not what it says. Us is a personal pronoun. And He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Or what that actually is saying, He predestined us to be son placed, to be placed in His family as adult sons. It's not quite like the adoption we have here where you adopt a little infant or something and bring him into your family. When God adopts us today, when we are saved, He adopts us. They're almost synonymous, even though they mean a little different. We're placed in His family as adult sons, blessed with every spiritual blessing. It doesn't make any difference if we're 5 or 50 or 90. Whenever you believe Christ died for your sins, you're adopted, brought into God's family as an adult child. And you're blessed with all the blessings. Now, you might be pretty ignorant as an adult, and I run into a lot of those too. Once in a while, it's myself. But anyway, it's all about He chose us, He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Christ Jesus in accordance with His pleasure and will. It's what He desired and what He purposed. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. And then let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. But the point here is that Paul could see that God had chosen them, and he wanted them to know that God had chosen you, because when the gospel came to you with power, you believed it. And so I know that every believer in Jesus Christ today was chosen by God. And then let's look at one more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. And then he describes the process, how that salvation works. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel. He didn't call you by seeing Jesus at the foot of your bed. He didn't call you by you accepting Christ. He didn't call you by you dedicating your life to Christ. He didn't call you by you committing your life to Christ. He called you through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through the belief in the truth, and through Paul's gospel. So anybody that's saved today, and it always is sort of humorous for me, when you watch a televised baseball game, invariably you're going to see somebody holding up John 3:16. They should be holding up 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And so it's through Paul's gospel. It's not through the gospel of John, even though that's a wonderful gospel. It's nothing against John or anything like that. That's what people don't get when we focus on Paul's message and ministry. That we act like we're belittling the rest of the scriptures. It's nothing like that. It's just, as we talked about recently for many weeks, that God's had two programs, one for the earth and one for the heavens, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. And this is the Gentile program that we're living in today, even though it's for the whole world. We always got to be careful that we try to speak as correctly as we can about this, because I can guarantee you those that don't believe these things jump on every little aspect where we don't thoroughly express the truth. And so here again he says, God chose you through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you. Remember in Galatians how he was so astounded or amazed that you are so soon departing from the one that called you to a different gospel that is not really a gospel at all of that stuff. And so Paul is telling the Thessalonians to stand firm and hold to the teachings we pass to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Now, I have heard professed grace believers, probably raised in a family that had a father that was a very staunch, and I don't say that any way critical, a very solid, knowledgeable grace believer, and their church was like this one or something. He might have been a pastor. And so now the son is a pastor. And the son's saying, yeah, the grace message is for us, but it just doesn't work today. We got to preach something else if we want to have this place filled. That's not our goal. Our goal is so the elect might hear. And God will take care of that. And so he says, stand firm. So we need to stand firm too in the teachings of Paul. So Paul's calling was to proclaim a specific body of truth, the faith that was made known to him by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul declares this ministry in Acts 20:24 that he considers his life nothing, as we read before, that he might fulfill his purpose. Paul's mission was to inform, edify, and exhort God's elect, the chosen ones, so that their personal faith would be in accord with the gospel he preached. And so the faith that was in accordance with the faith of God's elect, if you're one of God's elect, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a body of faith. And it comes in accord with what Paul taught. There is nobody that's saved apart from Paul's gospel of salvation. There's just no other salvation today than that. And so, along with that, now that that's in place, now how do we now live? Well, Paul says, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you. And so it's in Paul's epistles that we, the body of Christ, find the distinct and specific doctrine that is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, the last part of the verse. One might have great knowledge of what is written in the Bible and still not know the truth. Now, doesn't that sound sort of ironic? I can remember one of our instructors used to say in college, if you can't articulate what you say you believe, you might not know what you believe. If you cannot express, like people say, oh, I could never witness to anybody. Well, I wouldn't know what to say. Well, you should say what you know. And if you know you're saved by grace through faith, if you know that Christ died for your sins, that's all you need to tell them. But don't say, I can't. Because God is the one that's providing the power. You are simply an earthen vessel. And what a privilege it is to be that. It's amazing, I've shared this many times, but many of you haven't been here when I've said it or something. But when I was in Bible college, we went to hear a Jewish rabbi who had his doctorate in New Testament theology. He could quote the scriptures from any verse, any place. If you mentioned a reference, he could quote it for you. And he didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't believe at all. He thought, like one of the Jewish young men I talked to one time, Jesus was really sort of suffering from a failure of his mentor. Whoever was his Jewish mentor failed him to think and to speak the way he did. if he even existed, is part of it. Because they don't embrace the Gospels. The Orthodox Jews don't believe that the Messiah has come. That's why they have a wailing wall, to go there and wail and suffer. What a shame that is today. And again, that's nothing against the wailing wall or anything else. It's against the truth of Paul's Gospel. And so you can have great knowledge today. One might even be a renowned preacher and still not know the truth. I could say, not factually, but opinionatedly, that many messages are being preached today in many, many churches by pastors who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It's just that simple. And I'm not thinking of any specific person or anything like that. But I know it's true. Today, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness is found only in Paul's writing. The Bible could not state it any clearer or more succinctly than what the message that Paul preached was how we are established. Let's go to Romans 16:25. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Now to him who was able to establish you by my gospel. That's how we're established. How could it say it any better? My gospel. We're established by my gospel, which is Paul's gospel. And that word "and" is the word "kai," which could be translated "even," or in this case, "which is." And so my gospel, which is, and by the way, I want to clarify something here. My gospel, there's sort of two parts to Paul's gospel. There's the gospel of salvation, that you're saved, and then there's the gospel of the grace of God, which this is part of. It's a sort of like an umbrella. If you know anything about Venn diagrams, the umbrella of salvation is like this, or the umbrella of the Christian life is like this, or the gospel of the grace of God is like this. And then over here is the gospel of salvation, which is done. And even though it's inextricably united to sanctification, you can't be sanctified unless you're saved. When you're saved, you are sanctified by God. But in our personal experiential sanctification, that's a growing process. But your salvation is here, and your sanctification is here, and they're all united in Christ. But in our experience now, we're going to grow in our sanctification. God sees us totally sanctified already. It's a past tense verb in the scriptures, or an aorist tense verb. But we are going to grow. And so how do we grow? By my gospel, which is the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And I've shared with you so many times I wear that mystery shirt I just wore the other day. And somebody says, "Oh, I love that verse. For by grace are you saved through faith." And then they turn around and say, "How about this one?" And it says that all men might see the fellowship of the mystery. And they just go, "Huh?" They have no concept of Paul's gospel. Most of the world doesn't have any concept of Paul's gospel. In most of the churches today, I can guarantee you there's a kingdom gospel being preached. They're hearing something from one of the four gospels, or from the law and the Old Testament, encouraging people to perform to please God. And what a shame that is. And so how thankful you should be where the Word of God, rightly divided to the best of my ability and according to the Spirit, is preached. And now I'd just like to close with a man by the name of William R. Newell, who wrote a couple of books. One of them was Romans. And it's a wonderful book. When I was first saved, I read that book over and over again. And he always has some extra footnotes on some of the pages. In one of those pages, he takes great exception to those who do not start the church at Pentecost. He takes grave exception to the fact that those that focus primarily on Paul in that type of thing. I can't, I've hunted for it and hunted for it. If somebody can find it for me, I wish you'd show me. Because I can't find it on my online versions and stuff. But anyway, here's what he says. So here's how somebody can know what the Bible says, but not really embrace it entirely. He says this: God does as he pleases, and it pleased him to choose first to save people in this dispensation through the foolishness of preaching, or the preached thing. That is, through the exact message about Christ crucified and what was done at the cross. And second, it pleased him to choose Paul to be the great proclaimer and revealer of just what the gospel is for this dispensation. And yet he doesn't see that the church didn't begin at Pentecost. He believes it began at Pentecost. And he goes on to say, you can judge any man's preaching or teaching by this rule. Is he Pauline? Does the doctrine start and finish according to those statements of Christian doctrine uttered by the Apostle Paul? And yet he begins the church at Acts chapter 2. He would not agree with what must we do to be saved. What must we do? Repent and be baptized. He wouldn't agree with that. But yet the church has started there, he believes. No matter how wonderful a man may seem in his gifts and apparent consecration, if his gospel is not Pauline, if it is not the gospel of the grace of God, I added that in there, it is not the gospel. And we might as well get our minds settled at once as to that. And then he continues, nevertheless, Paul is the declarer and revealer of the gospel to us. Take Romans to Philemon out of the Bible, and you are bereft of Christian doctrine. That word Christian is sort of tricky, because Peter was a Christian. James was a Christian. John was a Christian. And we are Christians. But they were messianic saints. Their future is the kingdom here on earth. We are members of the body of Christ, and our future is in heaven. And so there's another one of those Venn diagrams. This is the Christian, and there's two major groups: messianic saints or Jewish believers that will go into the kingdom, and the church, the body of Christ. And this is another debatable issue, but I don't believe they intersect at all. Some people see in the book of Acts some people being transferred or something, and it's a little blended, but I don't see that myself. And again, it's not a big deal. God's got all that worked out. The most important thing is if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And so he goes on to say here, you won't find anything about the church, the body of Christ. No other apostle mentions the body of Christ. You cannot find one of the great mysteries, such as the rapture of the church. And by the way, mysteries doesn't mean twilight zone. It means things that cannot be apprehended by the natural mind. Only through the revelation of God making it known can one understand this. It's not, oh, God works in mysterious ways. It's not something like that, even though he does. The mysteries are of God. But he doesn't act in a mysterious way. He makes truth known in his due time. And he's now made the gospel of grace known in due time. And so you can't find any of the great doctrines such as propitiation. If you don't say the Bible a little bit, you'll have no idea what that's talking about. Reconciliation, maybe a little bit. Justification, that's the saddest one for me. Being saved is to be justified, which means to be accounted righteous by God through faith in Christ Jesus, who died for your sins. That's such a marvelous doctrine to grow in, to be strengthened in, to be encouraged. That's what Paul's talking about here. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Identification. All about being baptized into Christ and all that brought us with Christ in us. redemption, being bought, sanctification, being set apart. You won't find a full revelation of any of those truths except in Paul's epistles. You cannot find what is perhaps the most tremendous fact of every, and I don't like to call it real Christian life. There is no real and fake. You're either a Christian or you ain't. And so the very fact of every, and that's why I sort of avoid calling people Christians. Because you can go to Webster's Dictionary and it's a, and one of the definitions is a good person. I mean, it's been euphemized or morphed clear down to now a good person. I've heard people say, well, he did the Christian thing, but I don't mean that in any spiritual way. I mean, so they don't understand the truth, how blessed you are to have Christ living in you and His Spirit in you. But anyway, the most tremendous fact of every real believer, of every believer, that of his personal union with the Lord in glory. You are united to Christ, raised up and seated with Him in the heavenly realms, and will spend eternity with Him there. Paul is the great divinely chosen opener to us of truth for this age. Isn't that a marvelous gospel? Why would someone mess it up? And I can tell you why. Because apart from Christ, we're all depraved. We're all nothing. It's by the work of Christ, by His Spirit, that He's called us to this place. Now, I don't judge or blame any other believer that doesn't see these things because God has illumined their hearts to it. I didn't learn these things because other than, I think, my submission that, Lord, teach me Your truth. I pray that regularly. Guard me from error. Let me know You in Your revelation for us today and that type of prayer life, because I don't want to puff up at all and say, I know so much more than somebody else, or I'm such a better speaker. I know I'm not, and I know how ignorant I am. And so anything I know, it's because God has given it to me. And that doesn't mean everything I say is the truth. Paul's message in Romans where he says, it matters little if I'm judged by, I guess it's Corinthians, but it matters little if I'm judged by you. I don't even judge myself. God is my judge. And then he goes on to say, and that doesn't clear me. My conscience is clear. But that doesn't absolve me. God is my judge. And so my conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean everything I say is right. And so study the Scriptures, grow in the grace of God, and talk about it and work on it. It is work, but God provides the power for it. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, what a glorious gospel You have given us. And Lord, we are so easily distracted from this, so easily caught up in the busyness of life. And that is just our lot. But if we set our affections on things above and not on the things of this earth, we would see the world so much differently. And so, Lord, we depend upon You. You who have adopted us into Your family, You who has promised that You're faithful and are able to do it, and You who have promised that You're working in us to will and to do of Your good pleasure. I pray that You'll give each one of us the true faith to present ourselves a living sacrifice, to submit ourselves to Your sovereignty in all things, that we might rejoice continually. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.